Watching someone die is extremely difficult. And it is something that we all will most likely experience at some time in our lives. Don't like to think about it, but it is true. 2 years ago, I watched my father, a virile, funny, strong man with a nifty smile and light in his eyes, fade away before my eyes. Didn't happen overnight. Death was something that I witnessed overtake him gradually as his body gave way to cancer. Death finally and fully arrived, though, in July of 2022, when Dad crossed that great divide into the presence of his judge, never to return to this side of life again. And death is evil, but it comes to all, for all sin. Today we're going to see the beginning of the demise of King Saul. Last time the curtain came down on Act 2 of our drama in 1 Samuel, the life of King Saul, Act 2, was characterized by many victories, many external victories in the battlefield. Saul was a successful leader outwardly. But more significantly, we've seen many losses in his personal life that would gradually lead to his death. If we could describe Saul's reign in a word, inwardly, we would use the word disobedient. Now, some might say, well, partially obedient. But in his folly, Saul disregarded the most important aspects of God's commands. And he believed himself to be blameless, justifying his sin. We saw the seeds of the Lord's rejection of Saul in chapter 13, where we found Saul offering an unlawful sacrifice in folly and impatience. Remember that he committed that grievous sin. He presumed he had the right to do something that he had no right to do. And he foolishly discounted the detail that God prescribed in his worship. Samuel, the nation's prophet, came to him and condemned him in chapter 13. If you want to flip back to chapter 13, look at verse 13 for a moment. Saying to Saul, he said this, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the prince of his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And today we're going to see the fruition of that rejection. There was the rejection in chapter 13. Today we're going to see the fruition of that rejection. The curtain closed on Acts 2, now in chapter 15. If you want to picture it as a play, if you would, the characters come out now in front of the curtain as the scenery is now changing back behind the curtain to get ready for Act 3, which is the life of David. In this chapter, 15, Saul will not surprisingly continue his pattern of partial obedient disobedience and folly by again ignoring the worship of a holy God. And this tragedy of Saul's death will begin here in this chapter. It's going to carry on gradually through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. But this is the beginning of it. This is where his death begins. From this point on, it could be said that Saul might as well be dead, even while he still lives. Saul's slow death will serve as the backdrop, though, for the sunrise on Twilight Kingdom, as David, a man after God's heart, arises. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go down and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel, and donkey. The Lord's command is as clear as it is difficult. Many Christians, particularly in our age, struggle with this command. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant. How can God decree the extermination of an entire population, including women and little babies? The violence of this is disagreeable enough, but what makes it more disagreeable is the idea that this would be a command of God who is love. It is natural for us to recoil when we read or see death, bloodshed, judgment, genocide. We are rightly agitated, especially when we see women and children slaughtered by powerful armies, even as we do in our day if we turn the news on and see what's going on in the world. We take no pleasure in death, even the death of the wicked. However, we must come to grips with the idea that God is perfectly just, and His justice must be and will be served. We can try to excuse this, finding excuses for God. And we could do that. We could spend a lot of time talking about historically how wicked the Amalekites were, how they threatened the establishment of Israel in the promised land during Moses' time for 400 years, how God promised that He would wipe them off the face of the earth for their evil acts against His people. We can understand that this is a unique command. It's not often that God commands this, but this is for a very specific time in this nation's history. I can explain at length how this is not ought to be the basis for our any ongoing theology that you might use as an excuse for a holy war or a genocide. I can give a lengthy explanation of how Christians must be peace-loving people. I can give a nuanced explanation of how when Christ came, things changed in the world and how enemies are no longer people, but are principalities and powers. I can give a lengthy apologetic of how God is justified in His command for this particular genocide of Amalek. And all this being true, if I spend too much time on that, too much time on defenses, I risk the impact that this is meant to have. The sobriety that judgment is meant to have on the reader of Scripture. The main point that God has in commanding the utter destruction of the Amalekites is that we understand that God will destroy the wicked from the face of the earth. He did it then, He will do it in every generation, and He will do it finally and fully at His return. Judgment is inevitable. In every generation, every nation, every age group, every culture, every gender, every person, without exception, will experience the same destiny as the Amalekites. That's what the destruction of the Amalekites ought to awaken in us. It serves as a type of the destruction of all unbelievers upon their demise on earth. The judgment of the lost is no less severe than that of the Amalekites. Every single one of God's enemies will perish. This judgment on the Amalekites is carried out every single day in the world as over 150,000 people enter into eternity every 24 hours. And any sense of revulsion that one might have at God carrying out perfect justice, whether it be in this world or in eternity, only reflects our own sinfulness. When we recoil over the justice of God, even if it be a severe justice, even if it be He decrees dark things, we demonstrate a lack of understanding of one of four things. One, either the perfect holiness of God. Two, the treasonous nature of sin and the infinite gap that sin brings before a holy God. Three, the perfect justice of God in every act. Four, the just consequence of sin. But when we understand these things accurately, brothers and sisters, Passages of Scripture like this that highlight judgment will cause us only to examine ourselves, not put God on trial, but examine ourselves and realize we deserve that same punishment. And it's only the mercy of God that we are here today. It's only the mercy of God that we have life. It's only the mercy of God that we have not received the same condemnation. And such passages ought to drive us more to the cross, where we repent and believe and we find mercy in Christ, who took the judgment that we deserve upon Himself. If we understand who God is, His holiness, His goodness, His love, and we set that against the backdrop of a biblical understanding of humanity's rebellion against this perfectly good, holy, loving God, we're going to be less squeamish about the likes of His dealings with the Amalekites, or any sinners for that matter. Now the Amalekites, who are they? They were the very first people to resist the nation of Israel as they came into the land of Canaan. This is the battle in Exodus 17, if you would recall, the one where when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And then when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites prevailed. That's from Exodus 17. And then finally Aaron and Hur come and they support Moses' hands until the commander Joshua and his army overwhelm Amalek. At the end of that battle, God said something very significant to Moses in Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. This is what God said. Listen. He said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So now here in our text in 1 Samuel 15, it's almost 400 years since that decree to Moses. And Amalek is still not repentant, is still fighting against God's people. God was patient, but justice always comes. So Saul was commissioned by the prophet to complete the destruction of Amalek, just as God told Moses he would do. And Saul does it. Almost. In verses 4 through 9, he gathers an army, he marches against the Amalekites, he drives them into the wilderness, they're up against the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, he releases the Kenites. The Kenites were a tribe that were related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were kind to the Israelites, so he lets them go. They were living among the Amalekites, he lets them go. And in verse 7, it says, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now, if it stopped there, great. Great. Saul was a successful king. He did what he came to do, but it doesn't end there. As is his MO, Saul decides to do something on his own, something that, at least on the outward, seems merciful. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So once again, Saul, partial obedience, right, shows little concern for the specific command of God. Little concern for the history of his nation that would have been written in Torah, in the Torah that he read, that he was supposed to have read as a king. He was probably not aware of God's oath to destroy all of Amalek. Saul is oblivious. He actually believed he did God's will. He was planning to build a monument to himself to commemorate the victory. And this shows his priority, right? When Moses defeats Amalek, what does he do? He builds an altar. He calls it Yahweh Nissi, the Lord my banner. When God defeats the Philistines, and the time earlier in 1 Samuel where they captured the ark, Samuel sets up the Ebenezer stone to give glory to Yahweh. What does Saul do? He defeats the Amalekites and he sets up a monument to celebrate himself. He thinks everything's great. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's glib. He's oblivious that there's any sin. He's upbeat. But Samuel is grieved. Samuel's assessment, and more importantly, God's appraisal of Saul's actions, are not the same as Saul. "I performed the commandment of the Lord," Saul says. What does Samuel say? Look at verse 10. "And the word of the Lord came to Samuel," verse 11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. When Samuel came to the king, he challenged Saul's thinking. Look at verse 14. "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Samuel heard the animals that were taken from the Amalekites. Verse 15. Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction." Now what is this? Another religious shroud for his disobedience. Another justification for not listening. Again, he passes off his responsibility, just like he did before. Who was it this time? The people did it. And Samuel's like, "Stop. Enough of your excuses. The people, God, me, who are you going to blame?" That's what he's saying. He says basically, look, you're the king and the buck stops here. God gave you a clear instruction. You did not obey, so it's done. Now, before we point a finger at Saul, let me ask you, how often do we seek to excuse our sins with pious excuses? Do you label your gossip as sharing? Do you even gossip in your prayers? Pray for this. Let me tell you what happened an hour and a half later. Let's pray for two minutes. Do you steal time at work because it's God's work? Do you seek revenge but call it justice? Do you dominate your wife or your children, shrouding anger as headship? Discipline? What sins are you shrouding in religious terms, whether knowingly or unknowingly? I'm not complaining, I'm just telling the truth. I'm not judging anyone, I have the gift of discernment. Oh, this drug, yeah, it numbs my mind a little, but it helps me to meditate. This isn't fornication, we love each other. I don't like to discipline myself to read the Bible regularly. That's legalism. I'm free to worship God how I want in my home, not part of a church. I don't need a church building. That's religion. I have a relationship. Stop. Call sin as God does. It is gossip. It is complaining. It is stealing. It is vengeance. It is harshness and anger. It is judgment. It is bondage. It is fornication. It is laziness. It's forsaking the assembling together. It's sin. Stop calling it something that it's not. Don't be deceived by your spurious innocence. Realize most sin is dressed up in some kind of sacred or spiritual shroud. You hide your sin among many religious words, and they sound good to others. You're not fooling God. You may fool others, but you're not going to fool God. And with Samuel, I say to you, stop, repent, it's sin, and you need to identify it as sin. Because if you never identify it as sin, you can't repent of it, because you don't realize it's wrong. Let me read Samuel's judgment on Saul, verses 16. 1 Samuel 15:16-23. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel.'" In other words, all this humility stuff, stop. God chose you to be the king, and as king, you're responsible. Verse 18. "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Again, God's clear command, wipe them out, spare no one. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, he still doesn't get it. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And then he really sweeps away every one of Saul's pious defenses, and he calls it like it is. Look at verse 23, the first half. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That was not said with a smile. It was the priority of the king who served in Yahweh's kingdom to obey Yahweh. And Samuel rightly identified this as sin, not merely as you misunderstood? Okay, no harm, no foul. No, he called it rebellion against God. This was not a misunderstanding. This was an inversion of what the king was supposed to be. God told what the priorities of a king were in Deuteronomy 17. The king was supposed to be a man of God's word, who meditates on the word, who inscribes the word, actually writes the word, and keeps the word, obeys the word. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We are to be a people whose lives are to be consumed and directed by the word of God. And Samuel is saying to here, to Saul, as well as to us here, you have the word of God, but you took another counsel. You obeyed another voice. You have the word of God, and you obeyed another counsel, another source of counsel, whether it be the people, or whether it be your internal whims, or your feelings, or your traditions. You obey them, and when you obey them, you're saying they have more authority than the word of God. Brethren, you are to be a people who obey God's word. Not your dreams, not your visions, not your whims, not your feelings, not the things that you think is the best thing to do, your reason or your wisdom, but God's word. When you do not obey God's word, and you do instead follow your dreams or your visions or your whims or your feelings or your reason, it is divination. You can hide your inclinations and impressions and sense and feelings and express them in terms. I feel like God is speaking to my heart now. It's sorcery. When God has revealed in His word, that is sorcery. And God wants your obedience, not your religious activity and your flowery words. Verse 23 concludes the final condemnation, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. See that? You have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. What was Saul's sin? He rejected the word of the Lord. That was rebellion and divination. And Samuel calls it like it is. He gets to the heart of the matter. Saul is rebellious. See, an accurate understanding of the nature of sin digs beneath the veneer of religious activity. And it calls it out as sin. Saul did not obey God's clear command. And this didn't amount to some, I have a different way of doing it than you, Samuel. I do things differently. This was not a different expression of faith. This was rebellion. It was arrogance. It was idolatry. It was presumption. And it's gone too far. He says, now it's all over. Gone forever. And with great sorrow, God rejected the king whom he had chosen. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes this: all the smoke and fat of Gilgal's altar would never replace the pleasure God could have had from the living sacrifice of Saul's will. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's really the central applicatory lesson for us, brethren, in chapter 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Sacrifice is, in this context, is the religious ritual. Sacrifice without obedience is, in a sense, shrouding or covering sin under the guise of worship. It's this: I can worship God in my heart as I feel I should, filled with I's and me's. And God would say to such disobedience, as he said in Amos 5, he said, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of your harps, I will not listen. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, what? Get your heart right. Stop going through the motions that make you look good and be good. See, external form to God's command without an inward obedient heart is hypocrisy. And Jesus spoke a lot about hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus cried out against the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. "You blind guides," he says. "You strain out gnats and swallow camels. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full with greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." May God have mercy on us. Brothers and sisters, may God have mercy on us and cleanse our hearts, and not merely our garments, not merely that we look good on the outside. May he wash away the greed and the anger and the self-indulgence and the pride and hypocrisy and faithless religion. And may he fill us with generous hearts, self-sacrifice, humility, truth, and faith. Now back to the story. Feeling some kind of remorse at Samuel's rebuke, Saul offers an apology. But again, he fails to take full responsibility. Look at verse 24. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Good. That's good. But look at what he thinks his sin is. "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You see, even his repentance is partial. You see the same attitude. Look down at verse 30. Verse 30, same chapter. "Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." What's he concerned with? He's concerned about the way he looks. You know, this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, you know how many people in this country are going to be going to church caring about how they look? And that's the only thing that'll matter to them? Because it's Palm Sunday, because it's Easter Sunday. He fails to take responsibility, and he's more concerned with his reputation. He says, "I have sinned, but he's more concerned with how he looks. Outward appearance. Indeed, Saul was king just like the kings of the nations. He generally confesses, I've sinned, of course. No one's perfect. I sin, he sinned, she sinned. We're all sinners. I realize that. I confess. Now let's move on. That's the extent of his confession. Compare that to the next king in Psalm 51 when he sinned. I wish I had time to read it all, but I'll read 3 and 4. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's how a true king deals with sin. That is repentance. Saul's attitude is, just forgive me so we can move on. Come on, let's go. It's an admission. It's not repentance. And that is not enough. It is never enough to admit I am a sinner. We need repentance and faith. We need to be mindful that our confessions are generally wrought from a conviction of sin. If we're not really convinced that we are sinful, we're just likely to say, just forgive me, let's go on. You see, sometimes our apologies can be half-hearted. Instead, brethren, when you are confronted with sin, examine your heart, take it to heart. There is almost always, even in the most baseless of accusations, there is almost always something that you could take to heart. And rather than defending yourself, take responsibility for your part. Even if it be 10%, own it. See it as it truly is. It is evil in the sight of God. True repentance is never mixed with personal defense. It is never to be half-hearted. The temptation of the flesh is always going to be, you need to defend yourself. Resist that. I don't see the marks of true repentance in Saul's confession here. And neither apparently does Samuel, because Samuel says, no, you rejected the Lord, he rejected you, it's done. In an act of desperation, Saul grabs the robe of Samuel and he tears the robe, and all that does is become a metaphor. And Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Better than you. A better man than you. That's all Saul needed to hear. That's the beginning that sparks the envy of the we're going to see over the next several chapters. Giving it to a man better than you. And by the end of chapter 15, Samuel calls for the Amalekite king Agag, and he does what Saul should have done. He puts him to death by the sword. Look at verse 33. And Samuel said, this is to Agag now, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now the Bible offers no commentary on this, whether was he right or was he wrong? Was his hacking overkill? Was he angry? Was he just wanted to be sure that Agag was dead? We don't know, but Samuel was doing, at the end of the day, he was carrying out the command of God that God had commanded in verse 1 to wipe out the Amalekites. Finally, Samuel leaves Saul for the last time until his death. Look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, I cannot open up the curtain on Act 3 without addressing something that needs an explanation. Now, this may not be for everyone here, okay? But there are some who will be ministered to by this, I believe. But I do need to make this explanation. I cannot just pass over this. I want you to look at two verses here. Look at verse 29 first. Samuel says this. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. What he's saying here is very much along the lines. He knows, Samuel knows his Torah. He's speaking the same words of Balaam. Balaam in Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man, that he should change his mind. So the word regret here in 1 Samuel, sometimes in some versions, is called change his mind. In Numbers, it's translated as change his mind. It's the same word the author uses in verse 35. Look at verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, wait a minute. What happened? The editor must have missed something here between verse 29 and 35, because he just said the Lord doesn't regret. And now in verse 35, he says the Lord does. Did you see that? Did you pick that up maybe when you were reading? Verse 29, God is not a man that he should have regret. Verse 35, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. If the Lord does not regret, how does he regret? Same word in Hebrew. The word is nacham. How do we understand this? First, we must understand that God is perfect and unchanging. And that is repeated many times in the scripture. Psalm 102 says, you laid the foundation of the earth, they perish, but you remain. You change them like a robe and they pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 speaks of the Father having no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. We know that. But does God change his mind? Does he have regret? That's a complex question. Basically answered, two schools of thought. One say, yes, God changes his mind. Two schools of thought within Orthodox realms. There's a whole another realm of open view of God that God makes mistakes. That's heresy. Throw that out. Two views within the Orthodox realm. First school of thought. Those who say that the primary connotation of the word nacham is changing one's mind, they say God is changing his mind. God is relenting or regretting and repenting, if you would. It is his sovereign prerogative to change his own mind as God. After all, he's God, he's entitled to change his mind. And this idea is relayed in the theological workbook of the Old Testament, which says this, God relents or changes his dealings with men according to his sovereign purposes. So this idea that God changes as a response to man. I think, though, if we study carefully the word nacham, as it's used in the scripture, we're going to come up with a different answer. Now, the Hebrew word, if you're familiar with the Hebrew word for repent, when you talk to human beings, it's the word shub. The word shub means to turn, change your mind. In Greek, it's translated metanoia, change your mind, change your course. That is never used anywhere in the scripture to speak of God. The word used for repent or relent or regret, when it speaks of God, is this word nacham. Same name as the prophet Nahum, by the way. Nacham. Does God change his mind? Well, I think if we do a good word study, not on shub, which deals with human repentance, but on this idea of nacham, which is translated in some of your versions as repent, I think we'll understand. Now, I did a much more lengthy treatment of this in a sermon I did 16 years ago from the book of Amos that you can still listen to on sermon audio. And if this interests you, if you want to find out more about it, that's even just whetting the appetite. I did about 30 minutes on, it's called The Repenting God on sermon audio from the book of Amos. But just to brief here, what is nacham? Well, standard lexicon suggests that nacham means any of these, to be sorry, repent, comfort, take consolation, console, or be comforted. One respected lexicon assigns no less than 9 English words to nacham. Nacham is found 108 times in Scripture, and it is translated 71 times as comfort, 37 times as repent. That's in the King James Version. The Septuagint translators, when they have the opportunity to translate, do not translate nacham as metanoia or change of mind, but rather as comfort. The word Naham has an emotional sense of sorrow. I think that'll help us to understand. A key verse to illustrate it, Genesis 6:6, right before the flood. It says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. There's an emotional element to Naham. Other versions says the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. There's a parallel between God regretting the creation of man and the grief that man brought to him. And that grief then is resolved in the flood. As God, in both acts of judgment and mercy, at the same time, relieves that discomfort, that emotional tension. As God's wrath is poured out on the world in the flood, and then in the opposite direction, in his pouring out of his grace on Noah. And that tension is relieved. As we look at our text, I believe Naham refers not to him changing his mind. It's an unfortunate translation. Repent, relent, regret, maybe gets close to it. Changing his mind? No. But rather a release of the emotional tension that's involved in this. In both performing an act, both doing something and retracting something. And that's what God is doing here. God does not regret in the sense of being taken by surprise and I have to change my plan. However, he does regret in the sense that he has genuine sorrow over man's rebellion. God does not want to take away the blessings. In the case of Saul, the Lord made it clear. The king of Israel acts this way. You're required to be faithful to the word of God. And if you're not faithful to the word of God, I'm going to remove you from the throne. So it was part of God's sovereign plan to first choose Saul as king and then later reject Saul as king. That's what his people needed to go through at that time. But the Lord is unchanging. He's unchanging in his hatred of rebellion and he's unchanging in his delight of obedience. Listen again to commentator Dale Ralph Davis as he summarizes this well. He writes, this does not intend to suggest Yahweh's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. It does not depict Yahweh flustered over a lack of foresight, but Yahweh grieved over a lack of obedience. When human beings, it's hard for us to grasp, because when human beings, when we repent or relent or regret or change our minds, we change our actions because we realize we were going in the wrong direction. Right? We regret something, and if we regret it, we say, well, if I had a chance to do it over again, I would do it differently. That's what regret, human regret is. But when God regrets, it's not that he changes his mind, he actually carries out his plan, the next step of his plan. While at the same time experiencing a very genuine emotion of sorrow. And he comforts himself. And actually the word is put in the reflexive tone, passive voice. He comforts himself not by reversing course, but by carrying out his sovereign plan. So we cannot say that Saul's failure was a surprise to God. God always knew that he was not the right man for the job, but he nevertheless chose Saul to be the first king of Israel. And when Saul failed, God was genuinely grieved. I try to make a human analogy to try to make this understandable to us, because I know some are still struggling here. You're not fully getting it. I'm going to try this analogy for you. Let's say you have a friend, and you know this person's stubborn, the stubborn friend of yours, right? You know they're not going to listen to you. They're doing something stupid in their lives, and you're like, no, I have to tell them the truth. I gotta love them and be honest with them. So you tell them, you know they're not going to listen. You know they have to learn the hard way, but nevertheless you give them counsel. And in the end, to no surprise, they don't take the counsel and they experience the hard consequences, the pain and the suffering that comes. And you don't say to your friend, I told you so, right? Because they already know that. They already know you told them. But you grieve with them because they're your friend. You're no less sorrowful just because you knew the thing was going to happen. You genuinely grieve. You cry with them. When they're crying and say, if only I had to do it over again, I'd do it differently. You cry with them. You weep with them. And so it is with God. He knows that human beings will sin. Yet he's generally disappointed when we do. Our God is sovereign and impassible. Okay, that is, he's sovereign. He ordains human events. But he's also impassible. That is, he doesn't change his actions based on emotions. But he's also a person, is he not? We see the emotions of God. Throughout the scripture, God has emotions. He is genuinely grieved here. And we see joy, and we see love, and we see wrath. We see a full range of emotions in God. He experiences the full range of emotions that we do as humans, only without the attached sin. And God is genuinely sorrowful. He's sorrowful that his first chosen king failed. But that doesn't mean if he had it to do over again, he would have done it differently. Now, the curtain goes up on Act 3. Chapter 16, Yahweh sends the prophet Samuel to discover and anoint a man after God's heart, Israel's true king. God says in verse 1 to Saul, how long will you grieve over Saul? He says this to Samuel. How long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. In other words, you're going to go out and anoint another king. And where? I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Hallelujah, the Bethlehemite. You know what that means? The one from the tribe of Judah. Jesse. I'm going to send you to Jesse. And look at this. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. It's already done. I've already provided for myself a king. For the first king, God went with the human choice, Saul, the Benjaminite. Now we're going to get the king who 100% from start to finish is God's choice. God provides David for himself. David, from that little town of Bethlehem in Judah, is the man who God's heart is pursuing. He's the king from the expected line of Judah, verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And this was a legitimate concern at this point. It really shows us how already Saul is embittered. And there was only one road that went from Ramah, okay, in the north, across to Bethlehem in the south. There was only one road, and that road passed through Gibeah, which is where Saul was. So he had a legitimate concern. It wasn't like he was going to sneak around at night. You came with a caravan. Saul would have seen him. God assures Samuel, he says, you're going as a priest, take a heifer, and you're going to go and offer sacrifice. And sure enough, he makes it to Bethlehem. No event. He meets Jesse. Jesse's completely unaware of why Samuel's there. He thinks Samuel might be there to pronounce judgment. But instead, he invites him to offer a sacrifice. And one by one, Samuel meets 7 of 8 sons of Jesse, who he apparently secretly is considering to be the king. It seems like only Samuel knows what the reason is. And the first one that comes to him is Eliab. And Eliab has the physique of a king, so much so that he actually even fools the discerning Samuel. Look at verse 7. He looks at his outward appearance, but God warns him. God speaks the same. He says, don't look at his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Grab that verse, hold on to it. That is a key theme of 1 Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We're going to see that woven throughout the book of 1 Samuel. We saw it in Hannah's prayer about the God's going to exalt the humble. He's going to take down the tall things. We see it in Saul. We see it in Eliab. We see it in Goliath in the next chapter. But now it's playing out here in God's choice of a king from the smallest city of Judah, Bethlehem. He chooses not Eliab. And one by one, after the next, nor does he choose the next 6 that come along. In verse 10, it says, the Lord has not chosen these. And with each rejection of each son, God is confounding human wisdom and earthly standards and finally settling on the most unlikely son, the youngest, a boy about 15 or 16 years old at this point, who's busy keeping the sheep. He's not even there. Samuel says, go get him. We're not leaving until we get a king here. Now, it's significant that our introduction to David here, this is the first time we see him, he's shepherding sheep. Because a king is a shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71, it says, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Picking up from verse 12, they get David from the sheepfold, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. They don't even know necessarily what's going on here. David may not know. Jesse might not even know what's going on. But he just takes the oil and he anoints him in the midst of his brothers. And then what happens? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah, his home. Yahweh could see what man could not see, the heart. However great our ability as human beings to discern human character, we are at best looking at the outside. Only God sees the heart. Yahweh's choice is unexpected and even ironic, because it also turns out he's going to be Saul's choice. Because Saul doesn't know what just happened. But he's kind of turned over. Look at verse 14. God is actually going to take this boy king and put him right before the bosom of the one who become his mortal enemy. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. God is anointing, his anointing, his spirit is moving from Saul to David. Remember, the Spirit rushed upon Saul? At one time, Saul had the anointing. He was equipped to be king. Now God takes that spirit, that kingly anointing, and he puts it on the better man, David. It's an invisible activity. No one could see what's going on. Maybe, again, Jesse doesn't even know the magnitude of what's going on. David may not even know what's the magnitude of what's going on. All they know is the prophet of Israel is anointing them physically with a horn of oil. But spiritually, God, invisibly, by his Spirit, is equipping David. And both are necessary. The physical anointing and the invisible activity accomplish the same end. They endow David with the kingship. Now, he's not going to ascend to the kingship for many years. But right now is when the anointing of king comes upon him. The Spirit leaves Saul. He's no longer the king. He no longer has the protection, the anointing, and the empowerment, all transferred to David. Meanwhile, Saul is, in a sense, turned over to his own nature. And the Lord sends an evil spirit to torment him. The Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign even over the dark forces, the principalities and powers. It's not Satan who sends demons. It is Yahweh. And he's tormented by a demonic spirit here. Saul seeks relief by calling for a skilled musician to play music, to soothe him. Again, God is ordaining every detail. Look at verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide me with a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. What a resume, huh? The Renaissance man. He's a musician. He's a warrior. He has a wise tongue. And Saul orders Jesse, send this man to me. Send me your son. And David goes, and he goes to King Saul, and he uses his musical abilities to soothe the king. And I don't think here that this is merely his ability to play the instrument well. I think what's happening is David is worshiping God. And the worship of God keeps the demons at bay. Demons have a hard time staying around God's people when they worship. Saul loves David, or at least he loves the way David makes him feel. And drives away his torment, verse 23 concludes. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now, David's playing the harp here. Something much bigger is happening in a spiritual realm. What is David doing as he worships? He's overcoming demonic powers. Saul is always portrayed as this man of war, this man of the flesh. He's going to fight physical battles. He's going to fight the battles on the battlefield. What's David doing? David is overcoming not physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. Right here at the beginning, he's overcoming spiritual enemies as he worships. Not with weapons of flesh, not with spears, not with swords, but with worship. The Lord receives glory by conquering his enemies through the praises of weak people. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. This is what David was doing, this young man is doing. He's stilling the enemy and the avenger. This points ultimately to the idea that Israel's king, true, real, final king, is not just a deliverer of the nation from physical enemies, but from its spiritual enemies. And as such, 1 Samuel 16 directs our hearts and minds beyond David to David's son, the one who was rejected by the builders but chosen by God, the man after God's own heart, of whom Isaiah wrote, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. See, man will not choose. Man chooses by the outward appearance. Isaiah said he was despised and we esteemed him not. When we choose by the outward appearance, often we miss the chosen by God. David was the first king in this new order. Jesus would be the last and once for all king of the house of David. David is the one who will point God's people most clearly. He is the clearest shadow in the Old Testament. He points us most clearly to the Messiah, who will rule over his enemies until they become a footstool. And so, brothers and sisters, the sun comes up on Twilight Kingdom. Our hero has arrived center stage. Still a lot more struggle. But God willing, next week we'll celebrate the first shadow of the morning.